Your words, I do pray that you'd help us to be approved of thee by studying the word, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. The proper covenants, testaments, the proper divisions throughout your Bible, I just pray and ask that you'd help us to understand it. And when we do, Lord, every puzzle fits, every piece of the puzzle fits perfectly. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews, often something is so simple we overlook it. It's addressed to Hebrews, Jewish people, Hebrews. And so that's very important when we read our Bible. I took an hour last night listening to this video about 50 reasons why the pre-tribulation rapture is a hoax. I thought that'd be entertaining. And all 50 is because they just didn't rightly divide the Word of God. And on that idea, if you ever get a discussion with that with somebody, remember that the rapture is a mystery. The second coming is not a mystery. And one thing they will never bring up, I have never heard these guys mention this, is that salvation plan jumps back to the Old Testament doctrine of faith and works. That's what Hebrews is written all about. They never mention that. Unfortunately, the Left Behind series that Tim LaHaye put out and then Kirk Cameron and them acted on is that they're trying to tell people that you get saved the same way in the tribulation as you do today, and that is not true. It's not true. And this is what Hebrews is all written about. What is the book of Hebrews or the epistle to the Hebrews? Remember, the great prophecy in the Bible is Daniel's 70 weeks. 70 weeks or 490 years with God dealing with Israel. 483 were complete to the day on Palm Sunday. So that's 483 years done, all Jewish. And on Palm Sunday, then on Monday on that week is the beginning of the 70th, Tuesday, Wednesday, crucifixion, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, resurrection, Saturday night, going on Sunday morning. Okay, some of the 70th week, just a few days as the calendar kept going, and then sometime in there, God picked up the sand clock, turned it on its side, and then that's when we got into program for the church time period. So, what about the remaining almost 7 years? What about that? That's what Hebrews is writing about. Okay, the first 69 weeks operate under the Old Testament covenant. And we're going to read this right in the beginning of the chapter about all the sacrifices. And so that last remaining week still operates under that idea, except it's now after Calvary. So the Lord has some minor adjustments, I guess we should say major adjustments. Instead of trusting a four-legged lamb to temporarily cover their sins, they now can trust the Lamb of God to clear their sins. Okay, and that's what Hebrews 10, and remember, if a guy's got a new Bible, he should not have Hebrews 10 in there because their manuscripts stop at chapter 9, verse 14, all the way to the end. Hebrews chapter 10 also is a bummer for the the high mass, low mass people, because it says you only get sacrificed once for all. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law. Okay, the law, Mosaic law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. It portrays something in the future. A shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. The very image would be the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the law portraying? The shadow of good things to come will be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords on earth. For 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to show the world how it's supposed to be done. Okay, you have worldwide peace and prosperity. And so, it says about that law, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay, that's pretty obvious, is it not? It's obvious in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices were temporary forgiveness for that individual and or the nation of Israel between they and God. It was the way of atonement under the Old Testament covenant, but they had to continue to do that because that was a religion. The word religion and religious is found 7 times in the Bible. In every single case, it is directed to the religion of Judaism, where in the New Testament, it would be called the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now the word purge, you stretch that out, that's where the Catholics might come up with the idea of purgatory. But this says sacrifices, blood sacrifices, is what purges us back in chapter 9, verse 14. Okay, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ that purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living Christ. So it's Old Testament doctrine. We're dealing with Hebrews. They have read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so he's giving them that foundation. Then he says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every single year, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you need God, you need God. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not possible. So how in the world, when you read something like that, can somebody actually say that in the Old Testament they get saved by grace through faith by leaning forward to the cross, and in the New Testament, by leaning backward to the cross? It's not possible. I mean, a person just has to clearly admit there are differences. A person may not understand fully, you know, Old Testament doctrine, which is fine. We don't live in the Old Testament. And I don't understand some of the principles of the millennial time period, which is fine. You know, when I get there, I'll be perfect. And we can elbow each other and say, when the Lord teaches us, why didn't you see that? Oh, no, I just didn't see it. Okay, and so it's going to be great to hear the perfect teacher of the Word of God during that millennial time period. Okay, and so verse 4, it's not possible. Now, if I'm able to get in a discussion with somebody of the fundamental Baptist persuasion who is of that belief, unfortunately, they want to usually dominate the conversation. You're not going to get anywhere, so I usually walk away after that. But there's a question I'll ask, and this is how I would deal with them. Who's the very first person born of God? And I've had to tell them, usually. And after I tell them, they say, oh, yeah. Who is the very first person born of God? Well, Adam. No, he was created by God. Very first person born of God, the first begotten of the Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he is the first born of God, does that tell us that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, obviously not Cain, but Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, none of those guys got born again? None of them had eternal security. Okay, none of them. In fact, if you follow the very wording of the Bible, the more you read the Bible, you discover that the words used may have similarities, but there are slight differences. I just had a preacher that bought the reference Bible, and he said, do you see a difference between a covenant and a testament? I never really thought of that at the time. And so then we kind of hashed it out on the email and said, yeah, there is a difference between a covenant and a testament. There are some similarities, but there's differences, because a testament is a will of somebody where the inheritors of the will, where you're born into the family, where a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And it's very interesting, testament is used in the New Testament because of the new birth. Covenant, Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, those people were not saved. They were either righteous or wicked. Where in the New Testament, thank God we have salvation and we become a child of God. Okay, hence we have the term saved. So it says there, the blood of bulls and goats should not take away sins. Can't take away sins. If we go to the Old Testament, we read in Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. So the Old Testament law could not clear their sin. This is why remission is the term that was used, where in the New Testament we have added to the remission, we have a redemption. And the redemption comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible, very precise in its wording, and again, when we understand the covenants, the testaments, the people who it's addressed to, and you see how precise the Bible is, every bit of the piece of the puzzle fits in perfectly. Okay, and that's why we got to study, all the new Bibles take that word out, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing. Most of the new Bibles take the word dividing out. Okay, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, now in verse 5, he's given us the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and now he's given us a better covenant. Chapter 8, he talked about something's better, and so we have to have a better sacrifice, and that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 5. If you would, hold your finger in verse 5, go back to chapter 1, verse 6, and we can see who's talking here. Okay, chapter 1, verse 6 of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. And it says, and again, in Hebrews 1, 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten, okay, the first one born of God, the Lord Jesus, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Worship Jesus Christ. He's worthy of it. And then in verse 8 and 9, this is God the Father talking to the Son, calling him, addressing him, O God. Okay, if somebody says Jesus doesn't call himself God, doesn't make that statement, and the reason why is because he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. But his Father, the God Almighty, calls him God. So that's a pretty good testimony. So God the Father calls him God, Hebrews 1:8. Now in Hebrews 10, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he cometh into the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ, before he became flesh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. Before he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, this conversation he had between he and the Father. In verse 5, he saith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, several years ago, I was talking to a couple of Mormon boys, and I was trying to show them that the new birth is a gift, as in the first time you were born. And, you know, I've used this illustration many times. Now, this kid threw me for a loop this time when I said, for example, the first time you were born, I doubt he had a second birth, but he said, I said, what did you do to get born? The kid said, I decided to get born. I said, you did? I said, what'd you do, push on skin, or what'd you do? How'd you do that? He said, I was in the spirit world. I said, you were? I didn't know that. I said, where'd you come up with that idea? He said, the book of Moses. I said, which one? There's five of them. He said, no, the book of Moses. I said, you got a copy? He said, no. I mean, I'd like to see that copy. I said, so you're telling me you were in the spirit world and you became flesh? He said, yeah. I said, you're an idiot. Why would you leave the heavenlies to come down here? Well, I just decided that. And so we had a conversation. So when we were getting ready to part company, I said, now remember, the angels that were spirits became flesh. Do you know what happened to them? They're doomed to hell, pal. You're just like them fallen angels. You're doomed. Maybe he was a fallen angel. I don't know. pal, you got a good future ahead of you. But where did he come up with this idea? He just made it up. Some goofy idea in a Mormon faith. Okay, but here is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, greatest verse in the deity of Jesus Christ, changed in every new Bible. Okay, so the Lord Jesus Christ as God never was born. That's why the Gospel of John depicts Jesus Christ to be God, because he is God, but there's no mention of his earthly birth. Luke portrays Jesus Christ as man, therefore it portrays his earthly birth, where he is born of the Holy Ghost, Luke 1:35. And so here's a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And what did he say? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Okay, what's that body? It is a body that's going to be conceived in the womb of Mary and then giving birth to him. And he's going to be a flesh and blood man, where the everlasting body is a flesh and bones body. And that's why flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but the resurrected body is a flesh and bones body. He said, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sins, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure in therein, which is offered by the law. Okay, so his body becomes the sacrifice. Isaiah 53, also verse 10, mentions his soul is the sacrifice. So his body and soul is the sacrifice for sin forever, once for all. Now, I don't know, for us people down here, to try to wrap our mind around the bigness of Calvary, it's hard to wrap our mind around that, what God did that day. I'm of the belief that that day God was going to probably blow that place off the planet, because any dad who would watch his son being tortured like that would want to respond. But when the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, I would say, okay, the Father said, I had different plans, but since you walked in their moccasins, and every prayer you pray is going to be answered, I will answer that prayer. But that day, that day I think was so miraculous. And when the sun rolled its back or turned dark from noon to 3, I believe that during that time period and reading the Bible, something so miraculous took place that if man actually watched it, he would have lost his mind. Because he would have seen a sinless Son of God who knew no sin become sin for man. Now, what does that mean? Now, what's sin personified? If we're going to say something is sin personified in person, would we not have to agree that the best candidate would be Satan himself? A red serpent? A red dragon? Well, Jesus portrayed that in John chapter 3, where he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He is portraying on that day that his soul was like a snake wrapped around a pole or a tree. You know, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness thinker, it's just a pole. But this is the symbolism of the healing arts still today, where a man's soul is like a little red worm when conceived in the body. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin. Can we wrap our mind around that? What God did that day? I don't know if we can. I don't know if we can grasp what God did for sinful people. I mean, a unique thing. I mean, just the idea. If you get dealing with a Muslim, you know, just the idea is Allah wants you to sacrifice your child in a jihad. He wants you to give your child for his war. The God of the Bible gave himself for us. That right there ought to be enough. But you see, when you deal with a religion of tyranny, okay, it's hard for people to get over that fear. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the Father here, and they're saying that Old Testament religion, that old covenant, we got something better. We use that temporarily because we had a plan to show man that religion can't save. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, my body and my soul is going to be the offering for sin. And he did that at Calvary. Okay, and so now in verse 8, if you get dealing, this is a quotation out of Psalm 40. Okay, verse 6, 7, and 8 out of Psalm 40. And if you get into further studies of this, the great scholar is going to try to brag about a book called a Septuagint, which is a bunch of hogwash. Every bit of it's hogwash. And hopefully you never have to deal with anybody on the Septuagint, a supposed Greek translation that the Jews accepted of the Hebrew Old Testament. Anybody knows what the Jews think about us Gentiles? I mean, we're Gentile dogs. We don't got souls. And they're going to try to tell us that Jews wanted a Greek, a Gentile dog language of the Old Testament? Go kid somebody else. But these guys try to use the Septuagint, and it's just a bunch of apostates trying to overthrow the Word of God. And so I write a lot of things about the Septuagint in the center of the Bible, between the Testaments, because that's when that book supposedly showed up, but most likely it showed up 100 years after Christ, if a person really does that study in that. Okay, but just in case you have to get into dealing with something like that, there's more things written about that. Now, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, conversation between God the Father, God the Son, before the Son became flesh, and the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the offering for sin, providing redemption by his shed blood, and the shed blood of Jesus Christ is also what purges our conscience from past memories, from past sin that's in our mind, from things that we've seen in the past that is etched into this mind with the blood of Jesus Christ, can purge our conscience and can structure the thinking pattern of the mind where those things can kind of be put in the back. Okay, verse 9. He said, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first Old Testament, Mosaic law, that he may establish the second, the New Testament. The New Testament began, remember, at the death of Jesus Christ. So in the Gospel according to Matthew, that began in Matthew 27, verse 50, at his death. So from Matthew 27, verse 49, preceding is all Old Testament doctrine. And that is the only place you find the phrase kingdom of heaven in the Gospel according to Matthew. 33 times I think it's found. Kingdom of God is used other places. There are differences between those two kingdoms. There are some similarities, but there are some differences. And when a person don't get those differences figured out, you know, this is where the Catholic Church gets the authority, purported authority, to go kill people, fight people over religions because they're in control of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus Christ said the kingdom of heaven operates by violence. This is why kingdoms will always operate by violence. Nothing's going to change that. Okay, now, in our country, the violence is masked. They use deception first. If that doesn't work, then violence comes out. Okay, I kind of think it's humorous. The public schools, they say that they have a zero tolerance for violence. You know, any kid that takes his finger and goes bang, bang, you're going to get in trouble in the public school. But how are the public schools funded? Through violence. Through your property taxes. Deception first. Aren't we happy when we got to pay that? You don't even use the services. And if you refuse to pay it, the sheriff will come and get it. There's the violence. Their whole system is funded by violence. You see, and that's the kingdom of heaven. That's why in the Bible, kings and kingdoms in Daniel 7 are portrayed as beasts of prey. You know, lions, tigers, bears, beasts of prey. And this will always be this way until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he has the most violent war ever known to man at the second coming. And then we will watch him rule the world with a rod of iron because he's got his enemies to deal with during that time. I can't wrap my mind around that. How could anybody fight Jesus Christ during the millennial time period? I don't get that. If you can't beat him, join him. But he's going to make him lick the dust. The Lord Jesus Christ is. So he says, verse 9, he taketh away the first, Old Testament, that he may establish the second, New Testament, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right there's the problem the Catholic Church has. Once for all. This is why the Vaticanus manuscripts and the Sinaiticus manuscripts, the two favorites of Moody Bible Institute and Cedarville College, all these places, these two Vaticanus manuscripts stops in Hebrews 9, verse 13, verse 14, all the way to the end of the book is gone. That's why the Vaticanus takes out 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because they don't like the idea of the local pastor. And that's why they take out the book of Revelation, because it exposes the Catholic Church. And so, once for all, that throws a monkey wrench in transubstantiation. The Mass occur, where the priest holds up their god, that cracker, and says, "My Lord and my God," and down in Mexico or in the European cultures in Spain, they'll put him in a monstrance with a sunburst and walk down the street, "My Lord and my God," and then they take him into the church and eat him. Okay? Once for all, they believe that they are actually crucifying Jesus Christ every time they do that. And they're drinking his blood every time they're doing that. So, in Hebrews, it's once. Once for all. And even if that priest could, at verse 11, "In every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins." You know, read that to a Roman priest or a Catholic someday. You don't need to tell them that that priest is a Jewish priest. Let them think about it. I mean, they're not Bible readers. He can't take away your sins. Now, down in Rensselaer, if you want to make a quick trip out of purgatory, go right into heaven, 10 grand to St. A's, and that'll get you out. I went to the funeral of this one guy. The priest said he's in heaven. I thought, wow, man, he didn't take the scenic route. And his wife told me he gave 10 grand to the church, so he got a ticket out. What about poor folks? I'd use my credit card. That's what I'd use. Get him on that one. So every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Now the priests in the Old Testament were married. Okay, the Catholic Church believe that it shifted because they become British Israelites. It shifted from the Old Testament priests to them. But their priests, why aren't their priests married? Okay, they're not even following the pattern of the Bible at all. So, if that priest standeth daily ministering, and they have Mass every single day, can you imagine doing that every day? Every single, and some of these elderly women will walk down to that church every day. And if her husband or her husband had passed away, she's trying to get him out of purgatory. If she wants to do some extra effort, pay a little extra money, she can get a high Mass. I don't know if he's smoking weed on that or not. But high Mass, low Mass, and taking money from this poor lady. I remember one I talked to in Colorado Springs, and she said, "I go down to that church every single day." I said, "Ma'am, they're lying to you. Don't worry about me, Sonny." I said, "Yeah, but they're lying to you. Don't worry about me. I'm not. But I'm telling you the truth. They're lying to you. Every single day down there." So verse 11, can never take away sins. Verse 12, "But this man," Okay, but this man, the God-man, the one mediator between God and man, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so that right there gives us a common phrase or common saying that sometimes people say about a person who's a good worker. He said, he's my right-hand man. And we get that right out of the Bible. And the right-hand man of God the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he sat down at the right hand of God, but when Stephen was being martyred, it says that he stood up. And some folks tend to think he stands up to receive every saint. I don't buy into that because he'd be up and down all the time. But it looks like the Lord stands, according to James 5, verse 9, for his coming. And so it appears that in the Acts 7 thing, that the Lord was ready to come back if the Jews would have accepted the offer given to them by Peter and Stephen. The Lord was ready to get everything going again. Judas Iscariot would have came back to be the Antichrist. And everything was set up and ready to go. But when they rejected Peter's message, or 3,000 accepted it, but as a body of people they rejected it, and then rejected Stephen's in Acts 7, the Lord sat back down, and then he ushered in the apostle to the Gentiles. The next chapter, the apostle Saul is mentioned. He gets saved in Acts 9, the apostle Paul. Okay, eventually he's changed to Paul, and then God... As God gave to Moses the doctrines of Judaism on Mount Sinai, it looks like that he took Paul after he got saved and he headed right down to Arabia and he went to Mount Sinai and God gave him the doctrines for the New Testament church down there. It looks like he was down there for about 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. It looks like God gave all that to him. And the God of the Bible is just in some things he's predictable and some things he's not. And it's just amazing how God will jump these opposites on people throughout the Bible. You have two books in the Bible named after women. One is a Jewish woman marrying a Gentile man. That would be Esther. And the other is a Gentile woman marrying a Jewish man, and that's Ruth. And here you have a non-Jewish man, Abraham. He is called a Hebrew, but technically not a Jew, who is the father of the Jews, and then you have a non-Gentile, Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. And in the Old Testament, you have a guy named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who started off good and ended up bad, but then you got a guy named Saul in the New Testament who started off bad and ended up good. And he does this, God does this all throughout history. And there's a particular reason why he does these things, because he's setting up for the final court date and he's going to win. In the tribulation time period where the world will be as close to hell as possible and the vast majority of men will reject Jesus Christ. He does a switcheroozie. It is going to be as close to heaven as possible in the millennial time period, and at the end, the devil will gather an army as the sands of the sea and they will reject Jesus Christ. It's not our conditions or our circumstances that determines our walk with God. It is the condition of our hearts. That's what the determining factor is. So in verse 12, he says, he sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's the second coming. Okay, where his enemies will be made his footstool, they will lick the dust, bite the dust. Okay, and that's Psalm 110. That's when he becomes King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now he's using the word sanctified, set apart here. Okay, where justification by grace through faith, and then sanctification is also by faith. But it's yielding to the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, to live the life of Christ through us. It's when we yield to Him. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before. Now the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, but the Jews had no idea who that was. In the Old Testament, they only knew the Lord our God is one. That's all they knew. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm the Son of God, I'm the second member of the Godhead, whoa, what is all this? And then before the Lord Jesus Christ left, he introduced the Holy Ghost to the apostles. And he said, fellas, I'm taking off, but when I leave, then a comforter's going to come, and you need to tarry. You need to tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And that's when they understood the idea of the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, the interpreter of the Bible, the intercessor of the Bible, of our prayers, the author of the Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ, because it says the Holy Ghost came upon Mary. Okay, and this now is being introduced to Jewish people in the tribulation time period about this idea of the Holy Ghost. They don't know anything about that today. The Jews don't accept the New Testament today. So I can imagine in tribulation time period, they find one of them Bibles that this guy stashed in Sela Petra down there, put it in plastic cellophane, because if the Jews go down and they find a Bible and they get flipping through the Old Testament, oh yeah, that looks familiar, and then they flip in the New Testament, I don't know about this, and they keep flipping and they see Hebrews, oh, Hebrews, ah, and they get all excited, you know, Judah ben David, you know, all this stuff, and they start reading Hebrews. And then they get set up. And they start understanding some things in the tribulation time period. So the Holy Ghost is going to be the witness to them, as he is a witness to us. And the Spirit of God is the one that empowers our words. He's the one that verifies the message within our hearts. He's the earnest of God, the earnest money, the down payment of God, that he's going to complete the purchase on the day of closing where we get a brand new body. And he's the one that seals us. So it says, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. After those days, what? Tribulation time period, going to the millennium. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The plural pronouns, their, is the corporate body of Israel. Our Father which art in heaven, a national Jewish prayer. And that is the great promise to the Jewish people as a resurrection of the nation of Israel, where God will forgive their sins as a people based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is the great testament, the great covenant for the Jews that will be introduced to them in the tribulation time period. And you and I, really, we don't really have to worry about a covenant because we're in the family. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. When you're in the family because of the new birth, that's much better, that's stronger. Okay, so verse 16 and 7, that promise there was said over and over and over by the prophet Jeremiah. He said it a couple, two, three times. And then Moses wrote about some of those things in Deuteronomy. Okay, let's see, we got up to 17, we'll stop there and let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your words, thank you for a blessed book you have given us. And Lord, I pray that and ask that you'd enlighten our eyes so we might understand your words better and better, that we might understand how to rightly divide the word of truth and to be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen.